I'd like to say, you know, about a month ago, Cheryl and I went to Georgia, and we're going to babysit our grandchildren because the parents were taking the oldest son to look at some colleges. And when I left, I spoke to Josh, that's her oldest son, happens to be a CEO of a company, but I said, you know, Josh, I'm kind of losing confidence in your judgment ability, because who in their right mind would ask Cheryl and me to come babysit their children? But that's what he did. So in the same vein, if I say something today that doesn't square with you, don't look at me, look at Karen, she's in charge. So. Yeah. What I'm going to try and do is this week I spent some time doing a teaching. It's on the remnant. I think it's kind of appropriate because I look around today for all of you who made it out in this cold, cold weather. You are a remnant that got here. I'm going to try and get as far as I can today and, Lord willing, finish this next week, because it'll kind of tie into, I want to lead into communion. And there's a video that kind of goes with this. So we'll see how it goes. I'm just going to start off with prayer. Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus Christ's holy name. I pray what is spoken is the truth. It is your word, Lord. I honor your people that are here today, Lord, like the Bereans. May they listen to what is spoken. Compare it with the scripture, Lord, so we may get truth out of this. And I also pray for those who are missing, for Apostle Keith and for Debbie and for Brother Chris, that he be here next week. He's normally who we like to give communion, and I pray that you just strengthen him that perhaps he could do that. All this, Father, I pray in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in September, I had a birthday, and Cheryl got me the Ethiopian Bible as a gift. It actually says it's hard copy. It was the entire Ethiopian Bible, and I wanted it because it had some of the extra writings in it, extra books. But basically, all that they sent me was Genesis, and every time I read Genesis, I often have more questions than I have answers. But it's kind of just like sometimes you read the New Living Translation, the Amplified, the King James. So there was something in this that made me take a new look at the creation story. So I'm going to start off. We take up after the original sin, when Adam and Eve had eaten from the forbidden tree and were cast out of the garden. So here's just a snippet from the Ethiopian Bible. Made me look at things. And it said, on that day was closed the mouth of all beasts, and of cattle and of birds and of whatever walks and whatever moves, so that they could no longer speak, for they had all spoken with one tongue. And he sent out of the Garden of Eden all flesh that was in the Garden of Eden. And all flesh was scattered according to its kind and according to its type unto the places which had been created for them. And to Adam alone did he give the wherewithal to cover his shame. Of all the beasts and cattle, on this account, it is prescribed on the heavenly tablets as touching all those who know the judgment of the law, that they should cover their shame. It should not uncover themselves as the Gentiles uncover themselves. So that kind of jumped out at me. I said, oh, that's new. This was interesting, as I always equated Gentiles to non-Jews, but here God was saying Gentiles are those outside the garden. So I went back to my King James, and I re-looked what was written. Also, my Strong's defined mankind as Homo sapiens, created on the sixth day, one class, mankind, Homo sapiens, My Strong's uses 120, the word Adam. So I'm reading, and it says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, created he him. Male and female created he them. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then I noticed something changed in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden east in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. A personal pronoun, if you go look in your Bible, is added to man. So it seems like he took out of Homo sapiens a man, Adam, and put him in the garden. This kind of gets into the pre-Adamic man theory. You don't have to espouse to that or not. I could really care less. But it answered some questions for me. It seems God took a man from the species he created and brought him, the Adam, into the garden. God made a remnant to commune and be family with him. Because God saw the wickedness on planet Earth as these fallen angels had corrupted mankind, Adam, God said in Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God, he said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. Seems God didn't trust the gene pool that had been corrupted, so he took woman, Eve, from the remnant, the Adam, he brought into the garden. If this is so, I'm not saying it is, I'm not trying to convince anyone of anything, if then it makes Genesis 4:13 and 14 make sense to me, because one of the questions I've always had was, I wondered if Cain and Abel were Adam and Eve's first children, then who are the everyone that Cain is afraid of? Genesis 4:13 and 14 says, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hidden. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. So I always thought, well, who is everyone? You're the first children. This could answer that, but it could simply be, of course, that at that time, that Adam and others at that time lived such a long lifespan that every one of their children could have grown up. He lives 900 and some years. Other writings say that Adam and Eve had 23 daughters. I want you to remember that number 23 because we're going to talk about it a little bit today. As Adam failed in the garden, God started over again, looking for a family, a remnant. Genesis 12, 1-3 says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. And God extended this covenant to Isaac, to Jacob. Jacob, who you know, is Israel. This covenant goes on clear on to King David. He always has a remnant. Jeremiah 33, 20 and 21 says, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So God did this to show that he is real. The nation of Israel is to show God is real. This is not a book about a man, but about God. And he's using this remnant, Israel, to show this. Isaiah 8:18 says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel. From the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. So that was his purpose in establishing Israel. Even when it looked bleak for Israel, and the prophet Elijah thought he was the only one left, he said in 1 Kings 19:14, It says, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And God's answer was, in verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So here all of a sudden we're starting to see the geographical battle in the heavens that's going on, if you will, that God created a place called Israel, but already they have turned to Baal. God does not forget his covenant, and this is why Israel had to become a nation again. In fact, the birth of Israel on exact day is found from the Bible. Remember, Jeff and I were talking over there in the East Room, and I said, you know, it tells you in the Bible exactly the day that Israel will be reborn, if you will. Remember, Jesus said we must be born again. Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Isaiah 28:10 says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So we're going to break it down a little bit, line upon line, precept upon precept. Leviticus 26:18 said, if Israel failed to repent of her disobedience, God would multiply or extend Israel's punishment 7 times. So that verse says, if you will not yet for all this hearken to me, then I'll punish you 7 times more for your sins. The total number of years Israel was to be exiled is 430 years. Ezekiel laid 40 days on his right side and 390 on his left. Each day was to represent a year. Ezekiel 4:4-6, God tells him, lie you also upon your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you shall lie upon it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shall you bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have accomplished them, lie again on your right side, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, 40 days. I have appointed you each day for a year. So that's where you see where you come up with this 430 years. And the Jews endured 70 years of Babylonian captivity, bringing the total left to 360 years. God had also said, this is what I like because you get just into a whole bunch of different prophecies, but God said Israel would be in Babylonian captivity 70 years. Hence the prayer of Daniel when 70 years were up. Jeremiah 29:10 says, for thus says the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good towards you in causing you to return to this place. And after 7 years of captivity, Daniel prayed to God, as it is written in Daniel 9:2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. I think Daniel had firsthand knowledge of this. I think Daniel was there at that Babylonian captivity. It says that Daniel may very well may be a descendant of Hezekiah, because in 2 Kings 20, 7-18 says, God is speaking to Hezekiah, behold, the day comes that all is in your house, and that which your fathers have laid up in store to this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And your sons that issue from you, which you shall father, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. This is repeated again in Isaiah 39:6-7. You want to talk, I think about Daniel and those three Hebrew boys. You talk about a dysfunctional family, what they had to go through. A people from a land, another land who speaks a different language come into their town and killed them all and took these boys with them castrated them. That's how he started off. Daniel 1:1 through 3, the reason I say that says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasurer's house of his God. And the king spoke to Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and the princes. So it makes sense to me that when Daniel and those three Hebrew boys came, they were part of that family that fulfilled that prophecy. So Daniel had firsthand knowledge when he was saying, hey, 70 years are up. Lord, this is what you said. However, the Jews failed to repent. So God multiplied the 360 years left seven times, or 2,520 years. It's also interesting to me, because Daniel witnessed all this, that Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar got rid of and put Zedekiah in his place. Daniel would have been there and seen all this. So we look at some prophecies. Ezekiel 12:13 says, I will bring him, Zedekiah, to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he's called to die there. This is some places where people start disputing with the authenticity of the Bible. Because Jeremiah 34:3 says, and you shall not escape out of his hands, speaking of the same thing, Zedekiah, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and your eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with you mouth to mouth, and you shall go to Babylon. So here he's saying that he's going to go there. He says that you'll see Nebuchadnezzar, but in Ezekiel he says, but your eyes, he shall not see it. So how do we rectify all this? Well, Jeremiah 52:11 says, speaking of what Nebuchadnezzar did, it says, he put out Zedekiah's eyes, burned him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, where he kept him in custody until his dying days. So both prophecies are true. He was taken there. He did see Nebuchadnezzar, but he couldn't see him because they dug his eyes out. I say that to show the brutality of which Daniel and those boys witnessed. And yet somehow, they weren't dysfunctional people. Very, very, very good folks. But again, the Jews, after all this, they failed to repent. So the 360 years left, God says, hey, I'm going to multiply that times seven, 2,520 years. Jeremiah 44:16 says, as for the word that you shall have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken to you. But we will certainly do whatever things goes forth out of our mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. If we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of victuals and we were well and saw no evil. So after all this, because remember when you read Jeremiah, Zedekiah kept coming to Jeremiah when he was in prison and stuff. What does the Lord have to say? Yes, go with them. Give yourselves up. But he wouldn't do it. That was the fruit of his disobeying the prophet. So the Babylonian captivity ended then in the spring of 536 B.C. The Bible uses a lunar solar year of 360 days, the Hebrew calendar, if you will. But we will convert to our calendar of 365.25 days. 2,520 lunar years equals 2,483.8 calendar years. So 536.4 BC, plus or minus the 2,483.8 calendar years, comes to 1,947.4. Reason I say plus or minus, because you start off there at 536 and you're subtracting down to zero and then you start adding up. But that's the total number of years. To adjust for the fact that there was no zero Between 1 BC and 1 AD, we adjust 1 year. Thus, May 14th, 1948, Israel should become a nation in a day and not called Palestine. Isaiah 66:8 says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in a day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." Well, Israel certainly did travail. She came through the Holocaust, and in one day was declared a nation. On July 23rd, 537 BC, on our Christian calendar, if you will, the first group of Jewish captives left Babylon as allowed by Cyrus's decree. Starting from that date and adding the same 2,520 years or 907,200 days, we end up with 2,483 years, 9 months, and 12 days on the Christian calendar, or exactly May 14th, 1948. Who does that? Who does that in the Word of God? Not only that, the year 1948 to us is the 5,708th year on the Hebrew calendar. The 5,708th verse in the Torah is Deuteronomy 30 and 3. And it says that then the Lord your God will turn your captivity and have compassion upon you and return and gather you from all nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And I'm amazed when I see all this, that for 3,000 years it's been right in front of us, prophecy fulfilling itself to the exact day that God says this would happen. Because just like us, Israel had to be born again. Revelation 17, 10 and 11 says, "And there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, and 1 is. And the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goes into perdition." So I bring that up because we know of the kingdoms, because it's also spelled out for us in Daniel. The first kingdom was Egypt. Then you had the Assyrians. Then came the Babylons. That's why when Daniel was there in the writing on the wall, was it me, Turkum, Usurfum, something like that, that he was like, you know, don't give me your chain and stuff like that. I know what's going to happen. It's because after them came the Medes and the Persians. So there was the ram with 2 horns, and 1 horn was taller than the other because the Persians ended up kind of taking over from the Medes. After them came the Greeks, Alexander the Great. After that came the Romans. So we see the Assyrian, the Egypt, Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo Persian, and Greek. 5 have fallen when John wrote this. 1 is the Roman Empire. And what came after the Roman Empire then, as history would point out, was the Ottoman Turks. So that's why I say when we want to look at what's happening today, when you look at what's going in Turkey and they're trying to bring all the Muslims together again, that it says that of the 7, the 8th comes from the 7th. So it would say, says to me that you're going to have a Muslim uprising, just like it says in Zechariah 5. It gives you the kind of the vision of a flying scroll that brings a curse that covers the whole earth. And it says, and you will get the curse. The word there, curse, is that word Allah. You will get the Allah that's spreading over the whole earth. I saw that as soon as we elected a Muslim communist, if you will, to our largest city in New York City. We saw right away many of the Muslims saying, now you will have to convert to Islam. They're already saying that. It's a spiritual thing that is going on here. So we see as a church what we need to do for our king. It also seems the United States of America was established as a Christian nation. And to help establish and protect Israel, today it seems that we have an enemy trying to divide things. Christopher Columbus is getting a bad reputation. This is the workings of the evil one. Columbus set a cross in the Americas when he landed. He put it a Christian cross. And he wrote a book called The Book of Prophecy. And according to his personal writings, he thought of nothing else but to find enough wealth the sovereigns would embark on a conquest of the Holy Lands. He wanted to go get Israel back in place in 1492. That was his goal. You wouldn't know that today because you're told what a bad guy he was. But our nation was founded as a Christian nation. A remnant of Puritans left Europe on the Mayflower to establish colonies of Christians. They formed the Mayflower Complex for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. So I'm pointing some things out because all you're going to hear today, because I look at what the devil is doing, it says that a house divided cannot stand, and boy, you see that today. He is trying his best. If he can take the United States out, he can take Israel out. But our nation, if you look at American history, it says that in 1785, well, actually, we had our Battle of Independence in 1776. But we really didn't have a working government. They first started it in 1785 at Mount Vernon, the home of George Washington. They got a committee together. They said, we need to do something because England and everyone wouldn't really trade with the United States because everything was set up kind of how it is in Europe today. Individual states were running everything. And they couldn't pass anything that applied to everyone. And England is saying, well, we're not going to deal with you until you do. So that started in 1785. Kind of watch that date a little bit. But before, I'm trying to give you maybe the thought process of Christians at the form of our nation. In 1787, before we even had our first Congress, the first official Congress came in part in 1789. So it took a while. We're independent, but it took a while to get a working government. In 1787, they had already passed the Three-Fifths Clause, because I saw the same thing happening then that was happening today, when we see bringing illegals into our country and have them add to our representation. It's what they were doing back then, saying, you know, we're going to count our slaves. And they came up in our Constitution what was called the Three-Fifths Clause. You can't do all that, only three-fifths. Same spirit on us today. But what is neat, what I saw, was that in 1808, I don't know if you knew this, but the actual slave trade was abolished by Congress. They still had slaves in each individual state, but the trade itself was abolished. So in 1785, that committee was formed. By 1808, they had abolished it. So again, I'm bringing this up because to me it says something. There's this 23-year period right there. God did something in 23 years, and we were doing good. They passed then the Northwest Ordinance that said that all states coming in would have to be free states. But something happened, something that is happening today. The Spirit was coming in, and the party that was in power, then they came back and they said, well, we're going to do the Missouri Compromise. So if one state comes in free, another state comes in slave. After that, it got even worse. They passed the Nebraska-Kansas Act that says now every state that comes in has to be a slave state. And they also passed the Fugitive Slave Act, which just let slave owners come up if they saw you, capture you, and bring them back to them. So things were getting pretty bad. And as things went on, then the Republican Party was formed. They said, hey, we need to get back to our founding, to our republic. And many people joined that. At that time, we had the Whigs, the Free Soilers, the Emancipationists, some Democrats jumped in and formed this party. But in 1861, it went on, and we still had the Civil War. I'm saying all this because so of all the nations in the world, God chose a remnant. I went through all this American history to bring us somewhere. Basically, this 23, the number 23. All the nations were ruled by principalities, powers, rulers of the air. We see that in Genesis 10, that the lands were divided up, but God says, hey, I'm going to take Israel. That's why we have such battles yet today. They want that territory. The book of Daniel calls these entities watchers or craftsmen, kalo. And after Adam lost rulership of the planet, a cosmic turf war was taking place. Kind of between that table of nations, the 70 nations of Genesis 10. Nebuchadnezzar, because of his pride, found out that they have some power. Daniel 4:16-17 says, let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given to him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by decree of the watchers, and the man by the word of the holy ones, to intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will, and set up over it the basis of men. So this happened to Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride. But these watchers were the ones who did it. God allowed that. Nothing happens without God knowing about it. Again, Israel is for God's purpose. To oppose Israel is to oppose the plans of God and side with watchers who are after their own power grab. Ezekiel 36:22 says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen where you went. God's plan has always been to have a family, a holy people, to fellowship with him, a bride, a remnant he will start his family with. Ezekiel 36:26 says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. It would seem that people take on this celestial being they choose to rule over them. Look how a spirit can influence a geographical area. This is, we'll get into generational curses and things like that. Noah had three sons, Ham, Japheth, and Shem. Genesis 9:22 says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren outside. To uncover their nakedness is to have sex. Leviticus 18:6 says, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. Ham had sex with his own mother and produced Canaan. Hence, this is why Canaan was cursed by Noah when he said his own grandson. Genesis 9:24-25, and it says, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. So Ham departs and lands in what becomes Egypt. Psalms 105:23 says, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned there in the land of Ham. This sexual perversion spirit seems to hover over the land of Ham and affects generations. Genesis 33:18 shows Jacob, Israel, comes to Shechem in the land of Canaan. God had already made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I have given this land from the river Egypt unto the great river Euphrates, and mentioned the Canaanites or Palestinians. Genesis 34:7 says, the sons of Jacob were angry because Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, wrought folly in Israel by raping Dinah, the daughter of Leah. The Hivites are descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham. So it's going down to generations now. Joseph was sold to Potiphar, an Egyptian. Potiphar's wife sought to seduce Joseph. After Judah's wife had passed away, we read in Genesis 38:13, and it was told Tamar, saying, behold, your father-in-law goes up to Timnath to shear his sheep. Timnath is a Philistine city in Canaan. We know Judah thought Tamar, his daughter-in-law, to his deceased sons was a prostitute. She became pregnant and had twins, Pharaoh and Sarah's. When we get to the New Testament in Matthew 1:3-5, going down to genealogy, it says, "And Judah fathered Pharaoh and Sarah of Tamar, and Pharaoh fathered Esrom, and Esrom fathered Aram, and Aram fathered Abinadab, and Abinadab fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz fathered Obed of Ruth, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David the king." So Rahab was a prostitute from Jericho during the Israelites' conquest of Canaan. The Spirit moved down the bloodline to David, who had an affair with Bathsheba, who was the mother of Solomon, who had 1,000 wives that ultimately split Israel. And let us not forget who Abram had a child with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, an Egyptian. So, and when Abraham came into Egypt, he told Sarah his sister, or he told them that Sarah was his sister, because he had fear of the spirit that was over the land. I just say all that so you can see how generational curses and how God is trying to set up a holy people. We follow our God, a holy God, as opposed to pagan gods. But God always has a plan. A remnant is always somewhere. The number 23 in Hebrew represents death and judgment. It correlates to a journey, a transition, symbolizes life and divine completeness. 23 is associated with leadership and divine purpose. The book of Judges had 23 judges. Psalms 23 shows God's guidance and protection, life and resurrection, overcoming death. Hell is mentioned 23 times in the New Testament. The African American got off to a tough start in this country. It was involuntary, as they came here as slaves. The first group arrived in 1619. 23 conveys the meaning that a special group of people is reserved by God for his service. In the United States, the geographical cosmic battle continued. America was founded as a Christian nation, but trouble came. The South split off, and 11 states formed the slaveholding states of the Confederacy. The Dred Scott decision, which stated the Negro was a lesser person, and the Negro might justly and lawfully be reduced to slavery for his benefit. Because they were inferior, slavery is good, because they get free housing, free health care, free food, as they wouldn't be able to provide for themselves. It seems today the same spirit is prevalent in the USA today. Politicians in one party tout free health care, free housing, SNAP benefits, etc. The Supreme Court Justice Ketanji Brown, citing the American Disabilities Act, argued that minority voters are disabled. In fact, we have elected a Muslim, a communist, to our largest city in America. I say that because the battle is fierce today. It's the spirit that is hovering over us. As I studied American history, this number 23 kept jumping out at me. This is why I believe the African-American community will be tantamount to revival in America and save America. What the devil thought for evil, the Lord will turn to good. Tula served as a judge 23 years in Judges 10:1-2. This was a period of God's guidance and protection. Jair took possession of 23 cities in Gilead. The tribe of Levi had 23,000 males. When the 13th Amendment was passed to abolish slavery, 100% of Republicans voted for it, only 23% of Democrats. The 14th Amendment, given full citizenship to freed slaves, had zero Democrat votes. The 15th Amendment, given freed slaves the right to vote, passed in 1870 with 100% Republican support and only 0% Democrat support. When Republicans were in power, after Abraham Lincoln was voted president, they passed 23 civil rights laws. You know, after they lost power, that there wasn't another civil rights law passed for 89 years till you get to the 64 Civil Rights Law and 65 Voting Rights Act. 89 years went by. When Republicans were in power, after Abraham Lincoln was voted president, they passed 23 civil rights laws. The first 23 blacks in Congress were all Republicans. Neglected Voices is a book containing the speeches of the first 23 blacks elected to Congress. I heard David Barton, I have not read that book, but he spoke about that book. And he said of these 23 men, most of them who had just come out of slavery and had but 4 or 5 years of schooling, he said that their vocabulary and their word syntax was so high he could barely read the book. God had anointed those men so much. I am pointing out this out as a deceiving spirit seems to have come over America. Largely, the African-American community supports Democrats. President Obama was the first black president. Interested, he stated America was no longer a Christian nation. Yet today, and for years, the African-American community is the largest percentage of Christians in America. Margaret Sanger formed the Negro Project to reduce the Negro population by abortions. Kenya is the world's largest percentage of Christians. Obama, during his term, spent $23 million backing pro-abortion constitution in Kenya, almost like a plan from above to reduce the Christian population. I have an article that says, the general IG for the U.S. Agency for International Development, USAID, we know how corrupt they've become, reveals the Obama administration has spent over $23 million for activities in Kenya to influence voters there to support a new constitution that would allow virtually unlimited abortions. I have no idea what our government is doing in another nation trying to influence laws about abortion, but a spirit moved us to do this. However, Obama's State Department put no restrictions on Indonesia when Secretary Clinton arrived in Bali in Indonesia on July 21, 2009. Indonesia is the largest Muslim country. It was just interesting to me, so I point this out. When I read my Bible and I start seeing things that jump out to me, patterns, I said, Lord, is this what you're doing? And I believe this is what he is doing. He always has a remnant. Interesting, 2 Chronicles 7:10 says, and on the 3rd and 20th day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Jeremiah 25:3 says, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, that is the 3rd and 20th year, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. 1 Corinthians 10:8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and one day 3,000 and 20,000 fell. I just bring this up because when you start looking at patterns and you start seeing this 23 coming up, it always is representing a group, a judgment, good or bad. Again, God uses a remnant to accomplish his desire. Jesus told the Jewish teacher Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now it was no longer the Jewish nation as a remnant, but must be born again. First we have a physical birth, then a spiritual birth. The Lord used a remnant, a group of 12 disciples, to spread this message. Matthew 10:2-4 says, now the name of the 12 apostles are these: Peter and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Today in America, when we name our children, we keep the last name, but we change the first name. But in biblical times, the first name was kept. It can get kind of confusing. Luke 3:23 says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Heli married Anna and had two daughters, the Virgin Mary and Mary of Heli. So both daughters are named Mary. Mary of Heli married Cleopas, Joseph's brother. So the two daughters married two brothers. So the two sisters married two brothers. Mary of Heli had a daughter also named Mary, called Mary of Cleopas. So you see how they did it. The oldest one the first time, Mary of Heli, then the next, third daughter, Mary of Cleopas. So it's the Mary named after the father. Today we use the last name. That's how they did it then. Mary of Cleopas had three sons. She also married Alphaeus, a Canaanite. So this is interesting to me also. Mary had three sons, Simon the Zealot, James the Younger, and Jude or Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot was also called Simon the Canaanite. James and Jude, those three, were twins, but all three were chosen disciples, and obviously all three were Canaanites. Their father, Alphaeus, was married before he married Mary of and had a son, Matthew, the Levite. So there's four of the disciples right there, all Canaanites, if you will. So Matthew was a half-brother to the three. Jesus is very progressive as the remnant is expanding. The Canaanites used to be excluded. Zechariah 14:21 says, "Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take them and seed therein. And in that day there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." But what does Jesus do? He's broadening the net, just like we went from Jew to Gentile. Three and a half brothers, if you will, the three brothers and a half brother, were chosen. Jesus had a 3.5-year ministry. Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. The tribulation period is divided up into 2 3.5-year periods. It seems to show a shift or a broadening of the remnant. Jesus is looking for family, and family is not defined on past genealogy. John 19:25-27 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and his disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple," he's speaking to John, "'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own." We also see in the book of Luke, at the end, on their way to Emmaus, that two people are traveling. And Jesus shows up and walks with them, and they don't even recognize him. Cleopas, then, a family member, is found in Luke 24:18 as one of the men that traveled with Jesus on the way to Emmaus. Jesus' own relative didn't recognize him. Peter was the other traveling companion, because right after that, the 11 got together. Judas said it was gone because he had betrayed. So they'd got together. And in Luke 24:34, it says, "Saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, as has appeared to Simon.'" So the only one he had appeared to was Cleopas and Simon. We know Jesus had several brothers and sisters, so why didn't Jesus send his mother to them? Remember, he gave it to John. This answer is serious, and we should all consider this. Up until Jesus rose again, his family didn't believe he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said in Matthew 12:48-50, Jesus responded to someone who tells him that his mother and his brother are outside, wanting to speak to him by asking, "Who is my mother and who is my brother?" He then points to the disciples and says that whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is his brother, sister, and mother. Look around you. Who is your family? for all eternity. Who is your family? Right here. This brings up a question of who is the remnant the Lord uses in the last day? I'm sure of all of us want to be in that group. Daniel 11:32 says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." We've been praying here for a long time that all who come are healed in the name of Jesus. There's going to be a remnant that does this. I'm praying that is us here. Many flatteries today. The hyper grace message puts all saved people as good to go. The entire church is the bride of Christ, and don't bother me with anything negative. I'm waiting for the rapture. But the book of Daniel doesn't say everything is easy. Daniel 11:35 says, "And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." Ezekiel 34:2-3 says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe you with wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock." So you ask yourself, what does that mean? Jeremiah 3:15 says, "To feed the flock is to feed them with knowledge and understanding." That's what I'm attempting to do here this morning. That's why I ask that you be like the Bereans, more noble than the Thessalonians, who heard the word of God and now compare it to the scripture and say, "Pat, are you really dividing this right?" 2 John 1:8 says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Wow. So what does that mean? I do not believe you can lose salvation as you never earned it. We were saved by grace, but we can lose a reward. How can we examine this? Jesus gave us a pattern. Luke 24:44 said, "And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." So there's a pattern. We can look in the law, and in the Psalms, and in the prophets. And if these things all hold true, then we know we're on the right path. In the law, it says, Numbers 31:23-24, "Everything that may abide the fire, you shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with water of separation. And all that abide not the fire, you shall make go through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day. And you shall be clean, and afterwards you shall come into the camp." We know when Miriam contested with Moses about his wife, it was an Ethiopian, by the way, she had to stay outside the camp for 7 days. It wasn't forever, but for 7 days she was outside the camp. It's a pattern for us. We have the creation, or the 6 days, then God rested on the seventh, then eternal life, if you will. 2 Samuel 14:14 says, "For we shall surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." Well, that's kind of interesting. So now we're asking, what is it to be banished? Again, like Miriam, for 7 days. In the prophets, it says something similar. Isaiah 24:21-22. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days they shall be visited." The word "visited" is the word "pakad," P-A-Q-A-D, what means to punish or set free. So there's a group there that God puts that are comes a judgment. They either be punished or set free. Peter asks, what would happen to him? And Jesus said, a time of judgment is coming. At the regeneration, I would say the Bema judgment seat, judgment first begins with the house of God, which is only for Christians, and the beginning of the millennium. Matthew 19, 27 through 29 says, Then answered Peter and said to him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said to them, verily I say to you, the you which have followed me in the regeneration, when everyone has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or land for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. It would seem, as we read in Hebrews 4, there remains then a Sabbath day's rest. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, for the overcoming people of God. There is a reward. Revelation 20, 4 and 5 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived with and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So that's when you're seeing at the Bema. If you're not saved or something, you don't even come up for judgment until the end of the 1,000 years at the great white throne. So it seems to lose a reward could be the first resurrection. But to establish this, we need something. We still need something in the Psalms. The prophets, in the law, and in the Psalms. The very first Psalm gives us the same pattern. Psalms 1, 1 through 6. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly, those who didn't accept Jesus, are not so. But they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. What judgment? The Bema. The Bema is for God's children. Judgment must begin at the house of God. They won't be there. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So of those that are there, the people of God, there are the holy righteous, and there are those who are sinners. They are there at that judgment, but they're not going to be with the holy righteous. They still have sin that needs to be dealt with. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So again, judgment begins at the house of God. So in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms, we see three groups of people. The holy, righteous, saved people. They are the bride, the family that does his father's will, that are at the first resurrection and reign 1,000 years. The second group are saved, but don't stand with the righteous. They are saved sinners that still have a sin attached to them. They are saved, but sinners that won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly or unbelievers won't be at this judgment. That's what Jesus was promising Peter when he asked him, what will become of me? I've done all these things. I'm going to end that there today because I want to leave time next week to finish this on how we become the remnant. We all want to be the remnant, the bride. Remember, we heard about the 10 virgins. five were ready and five were not. But they all called Jesus Lord. 1 Corinthians tells us no man calls Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. You don't get the Holy Spirit unless you're saved. So we're going to take off from that then. I want to leave enough time to finish that because it's going to get a little bit into communion. It's going to tie right into that. And there is a video that I want to show then on the judgment day. So it's all good. I'm saying these things to be as it said in Ezekiel, and you all can judge what is said. I know there are some things said about Daniel and Shem and Ham. Those are all controversial topics. I'll give that to you. I'm just trying to part the word of God the best that I can and put it into prophecy and something that seems to fit in the Old Testament and the New all the way through. It's really nothing that we don't already know. Get saved, do good, and everything will work out for us. It's just kind of breaking it down. So, Father, I come again in Jesus' name. I've done my best to speak your word. I pray for your children, Lord God, that they hear this, that they take it to themselves. They look these things up and say, is this so? And help me. And help each other, for we are all one. We are one in you. Thank you for this. In Jesus' holy name, amen.